Amen. Thank you for that. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, to James chapter 5, and we'll invite our children to be dismissed to children's church at this time. We ask God's blessing upon their time, that they would see the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through their lesson. James chapter 5, we'll be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. As we get ready to finish up this book, we're kind of getting to the end there, into the last chapter now. So bear with us. I hope you've been paying attention as we've gone throughout this letter. Remember when we started, we mentioned that this whole series is really built upon this idea of a practical faith, and certainly no more practical than what we're going to talk about here this morning. So James chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6. Let's read the word together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Father, would you speak your truth into our hearts this morning? Would you encourage us from your word? Would you challenge us from your word, that we would leave here changed people for your glory? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell, the cat's out of the bag. There's nothing pleasant or enjoyable about our particular topic today, but it's the Word of God, and God must have intended for us to hear it, and so we'll talk about it here. There's always a few possible reactions to this particular topic. Anytime riches and money and cheating and things like this come up in our passage, it can kind of make us uneasy. It can make us uncomfortable. For some, it's a simple roll of the eyes and say, here we go again, you know. That's the thing about Christianity. The church just wants my money. Why can't I just use my money any way that I want? Why can't I just spend my hard-earned money to please myself? After all, I earned it. And there are some who have this opinion. Some of these people are just flat-out lost. Some of these people are misguided and confused Christians, and the Spirit will have to soften their heart in order for them to hear the heart of what James is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here this morning. There are, of course, others who feel the full weight of conviction when we speak of this idea of the stewardship of our resources, realizing that, unlike the first person I mentioned, it isn't just my hard-earned money. It isn't just mine, and I can use it however I want to. I've been made a steward of the living God. I've been given what I have for a purpose. And so this person hears the message, and they're sensitive, perhaps, to the Spirit's conviction, and they repent when necessary of the materialism in their life. That's two responses. Another response, perhaps the final response here, is those who would shrug and say, aha, I'm not rich. It's talking about rich people here. Therefore, whatever the word has to say on this topic, it doesn't apply to me. And so I'm good. I can just kind of sit back and relax today and point my finger at other people, you know, those whom we really consider rich, and I don't have to worry about it. But is that true? If we were to really think about it, is that really true? We need to, I think, establish something right up front before we even get into this passage. And here's the truth I want to establish. Just about every one of us in this place today would qualify as rich. There you go. None of us are excused from the message this morning. Just about every one of us qualify as rich, and I'm sure there are a million different standards for how you could measure this, but if your family as a combined income makes over, you know, $50,000 a year, you make more than 99% of the people in this world. Do you realize that? More than 99% of the people in this world. And I don't care how much money you make this morning. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I really included in the context of what James is talking about this morning? Now, I understand this whole idea of buying power, and yes, we make a lot more than the people in deep, dark Africa or whatever. I understand that, but look at us as Americans. It may not apply to you. It may not, but look at us as Americans in general. Look at the kind of houses we live in compared to the people of Haiti, for example. Look at the kind of cars and multiple cars we drive compared to those in Southeast Asia. Look at all of the material things we have. Consider even the food, the amount of food that we have, and not just the food that we have, but the amount of food that we throw away and waste. That other places in the world, they can't do that. They can't even afford to buy the amount of food that we waste as Americans. And I know there are laws and regulations and restaurants and things like that, but isn't it a shame how much we waste? Consider how much we spend in eating out and entertainment and in clothing so we can look our best and our finest each and every day. Are we not rich? Are we not included in this word rich? Would we not be considered wealthy by just about every standard you can imagine? Every standard you could measure us by? We have internet, we have smartphones, we have cable television, we have toys galore. And many are still discontent. They're not content with that. It's not enough. Maybe I don't measure up to the standard of living as someone down the street from me. You know, maybe they're the Joneses we're always talking about, keeping up with the Joneses. But we don't measure up, and so we're discontent in so many ways. And yet it's really just a matter of perspective. I like the way one particular Christian leader puts it. He says, you can walk into a store and see all the stuff, and suddenly you're aware of what you don't have and discontent with what you do have. It's one way to look at it. He says, at the same time, you can go to a third world country on a mission trip, and suddenly you're aware of what other people don't have, and it impacts your heart the same way. And if you've ever been to third world, majority world, whatever you want to call it, if you've ever been to a country that would fall into that category, you quickly realize just how wealthy you are. When our family committed to sign the dotted line with the IMB and we went overseas into Asia, we thought, we're going to have to take a vow of poverty to do this. And I mean, we really had that mentality at first until we got to Asia and we began interacting with the other people there and we thought, wow, we're living like kings among these people. They look at us as rich and wealthy people. What am I going to do about that? How am I going to respond? Because I am the wealthy person. And even as I come back to America, even as we live here in Kentucky, we are the wealthy people by about any standard you can imagine. And so the point is, for many of us, the issue is not so much wealth. It's not about what your bank account looks like. It's about contentment. It's about saying, that's enough. That's okay. I can make do. So many other people do in the world. And so for me to just shrug and say, this passage about rich people, it doesn't apply to me. I need to think again. I need to reconsider how I measure this particular topic. And so I want us to consider this morning James 5, verses 1 through 6. And he's talking to unbelievers here. I mean, just about every commentator says he's talking to unbelievers. He's writing to these wealthy merchants, these landowners, and they're unbelievers. They're greedy. They're exploiting those who are working their lands. They're exploiting the Christians and the poor and the needy among them. Bad things are happening with these people, and they're being condemned here. James says you're condemned, and it's not because they're wealthy. There are godly wealthy people in the Bible. They're being condemned not because they're wealthy, but for the way that they use the wealth that they've been given. for the sinful use of the wealth that they have. That's why they're being condemned. So you might ask the question, what's the point of this letter then? If he's talking about non-Christians, if he's talking about unbelieving landowners here, what is the point for the church here, the diaspora church, remember that we're talking about, that James is talking about, that's been scattered out from Jerusalem? Why write this? Why add this section in a letter to Christians? And I think there's a good answer. John Calvin says, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. Hearing the miserable end of the rich, hearing the condemnation, hearing the judgment upon these greedy rich people, that we might not envy them. That we might not envy what they have. And he goes on, he says, and also, that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. Knowing that God will avenge, God will ultimately do what is right and what is good. Therefore, though I suffer, I know I stand in good company in my suffering. If I should find myself among the poor and the needy, God will take care of me. I can trust him. And so I want us to see in this passage some warnings about the self-destruction of self-indulgence. Look with me in verse 1 as we consider self-indulgence leading to judgment. Again, here in verse 1, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The Holy Spirit here has a tough word for these wealthy landowners, for these rich people. And he's telling them that their self-indulgence is just heaping up judgment upon judgment in their life. All they're doing is building up judgment, and he tells them, you ought to weep and howl. But that is not how rich people respond. That is not how self-dependent, very independent, very comfortable with their means, that is not how they respond. They are comfortable with their possessions. They boast in their riches. They exalt in their riches. They place their hopes in what they have. That is not how they respond. Yet James says you ought to weep and howl. Why? Because of the miseries that are coming upon you. And he's not talking about miseries of this life. He's not talking about temporal. He's not talking about earthly miseries as if somehow they're going to lose their fortunes. Don't get too attached to it because you're going to lose those fortunes in this life. No, it's not what he's talking about at all. He's saying eternal judgment is coming. An earthly judgment wouldn't amount to a whole lot. He's saying eternal judgment is coming here. Eternal suffering. He's referring to that final judgment. Look, when Christ returns and we all stand before God in judgment, they're going to be in a bad place. They're going to be in a bad position. And I hope none of us would fall into this category of the self-indulgent unbeliever today. But the challenge then, the challenge to believers is for us to not let riches or money hinder our discipleship. So that we don't envy these people who are destined for destruction. Don't let it hinder our discipleship. You see, money drives people to be workaholics. Anybody know any workaholics? Maybe anybody, have you been there? Maybe you're there right now. You're kind of a workaholic. And it's not because you really love your job. It's just because I just don't have enough. I don't have enough. I heard years and years ago an interview of a very wealthy person in America, and they asked him, they said, just how much money is enough? He said, one more dollar than I already have. And I think some of us have bought into that mentality. If I can make another buck, I'll be happier. My family will have the best things and the nicest things. My family will love me because I provide for them in the best way possible. And so money drives people to become workaholics. It drives wedges between husbands and wives and between children and parents. It drives wedges in relationships. And sometimes it's not just for those who have money, it's for those who don't have much money. When we don't handle it properly, it drives wedges in relationships. Scripture tells us that money is a root of evil, all kinds of evil. When we become self-indulgent, when our happiness and our pleasure becomes the most important thing in our lives, and we use our possessions to facilitate that happiness, it becomes a problem. It becomes sin. It ends up leading to judgment in our lives. Question then, are we heaping up judgment upon ourselves by our greed and by our self-indulgence? Or are we more consumed with worship for the one who has come to take away that judgment in our lives? Are we consumed with him? He gave his life. God sent his very own son to give his life so that we would not stand in judgment for the sin in our lives. Yet a continual pattern of self-indulgence, as we see here in this passage, can only lead to judgment. It can only lead to judgment. I pray that there's no need for that here today. No need for weeping and howling, as James says. No need for judgment, because we indulge ourselves in love and service of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, more than in our possessions, more than in our riches. But notice secondly here this morning, in verse 2 and following, our stuff's eventually going to corrode. It will inevitably corrode. There's no surprise here. Our material possessions are not permanent. They're not reliable. Notice what he says in verse 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, our stuff isn't going to last. It's not going to make it into eternity with us. Think about, you remember, you don't remember probably most of us here, but in 1922, one of the most famous archaeological finds ever, remember King Tut's tomb was found in Egypt, 1922. It had been buried for more than 3,000 years. And they finally made their way inside, and they discovered all kinds of things inside King Tut's tomb. He was buried with all kinds of things that were meant to go with him into the afterlife, that were meant to be a source of comfort for him. As a matter of fact, his subjects wanted him to go into the afterlife at the same standard of living that he had enjoyed in his 18 short years on this earth. And so they buried him with all kinds of good stuff. And so inside this tomb were all sorts of things at various levels of decay. There was a chariot in there. There was furniture in there. There were games in there and instruments and all sorts of things, again, at various level of decay. But what's most telling about King Tut's tomb is what wasn't there, because we know it was at one point. What wasn't there was the hordes of food that they buried him with, that they put in his tomb. Guess what happened to it? It all rotted away. They had stored all of this up that could have been used for other purposes, put it in his tomb, and it all rotted away. He didn't get to use any of it. What else was in there? There would have been clothing and shoes in there, and all they found were fragments of clothing, fragments of shoes that were meant to go with him into eternity, and they didn't make it. They just rotted away. Can you imagine? I mean, consider that. King Tut's stuff didn't go with him into eternity. It all rotted and decayed as it laid with him in that tomb for more than 3,000 years. What a waste. What a waste. And yet, church, what is the point of laying up treasures on this earth? What good is it ultimately to lay up treasures on this earth? Listen, God's purpose for our riches is not for them to rot. Now, the reason he seems to mention this is agricultural goods would have been a source of trade currency back in biblical times. And so to store up all of these agricultural goods only to see them rot, that's not God's design. That's not who he designed these riches for. He designed them to be used for a greater purpose. God's purpose for garments, for clothing, is not to be moth-eaten. Again, this would have been also used as a source of currency. Remember Samson when he made a bet, and part of the bet was he was going to give, 30 garments to the Philistines if they could guess his riddle. It was used as currency. And if they're being hoarded by these wealthy people, and all that happens to them is they become moth-eaten. They become ruined because they've been stored up. God's purpose for gold and silver, it's not corrosion, it's to be used for good, to be used for the glory of God. Our things that are hoarded could be used to serve the poor and needy around us. Do we ever look beyond our circumstances long enough to see the poor and needy around us? To consider the poor and needy even around the world, and to say, what could I possibly do? Look, the corrosion of our stuff is an indictment against us. That's what James is really saying. When your stuff begins to corrode, when you begin to see how much stuff we have, and it goes to waste, and they just ruin in front of our eyes, and we're like, I didn't even get to wear that, and it just wore out. It's an indictment against us. Why? Because the heart that leads to hoarding stuff is being corroded by materialism. It's corrosive. We don't think it is. We think it's okay, but over time that corrosion builds up and it begins to corrode us. And so James says corrosion, he says here, will be evidence against you. It will stand as witness against you. When our eyes are set on earthly treasures rather than on heavenly treasures, our stuff will stand as evidence against us. He says, don't lay up treasures in these last days. God's grace is abundant, but the time is short. What can we do with the time? What can we do with the resources that God has given us? It's not a time to hoard wealth. It's a time to use what we have for the glory of God, for God's purposes, for the mission that he has given us as his church, as his people. But notice thirdly, selfishness is destructive. And I don't just mean for our own personal lives. It's destructive even beyond our own lives. We'll see that in just a second. Do you ever think of your own selfishness as being destructive? Do you ever think of what it's doing in your own life? Or maybe even what it's doing in the life of someone else? Or maybe you don't even know them. They don't even factor into the equations of your life. But what is it doing there? Is it really destructive? In verse 4, James tells us that cheating others doesn't go unnoticed by God. He says it's destructive in your life because it doesn't go unnoticed by God. He says the wages of the cheated laborers are crying out against you, he tells these wealthy landowners, and God himself has heard them. In other words, the cries of his suffering children have made it all the way to the ears of God, and he doesn't ignore them. He doesn't just put them out of his mind. He doesn't forget about them. God hears the cries, and he says he will vindicate them in his time. So what do we take from this then? What does this mean for us? Well, it means two things, briefly. It means nothing we do is hidden from God. We can go into the innermost closet of our house. We can go out into our fields. We can hide. But nothing we do is hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And we will. There's nothing hidden from God, and we'll give an account for it. It's as simple as that. The way we use our resources, the way we use our money is not hidden from God, and we'll give an account for it. As simple as that. But what else? God will judge selfish sinners. This is what we've seen throughout this passage already. In Hebrews 10:31, speaking of the unrepentant, those who are not willing to repent of the sin in their lives, maybe specifically here, we could say repenting of the selfish self-indulgence of their lives. He's talking about that in Hebrews 10:30. He says, the Lord will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do you know that? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Here's the thing. Nothing is hidden from God, and he's going to judge everything that is exposed, and that's everything. We stand before God. Our selfishness is destructive to us because it doesn't go unnoticed by God, and it will lead ultimately to our destruction. But there's a second thing in verse 5 that we see about the selfishness of destruction. We see that a life of luxury and indulgence or self-indulgence is preparation for an eternity of punishment. That's what James says to us in verse 5. The Christian faith, though, has always been about something more than that, isn't it? It's always been about something more than self-indulgence. I believe everything Jesus ever taught leads us in another direction, away from self-indulgence and more toward self-deprivation, perhaps, more than self-indulgence. One of my favorite missionaries was a man by the name of C.T. Studd. And maybe just because he had a really cool name, but I don't know. But anyway, one of my favorite missionaries, he was an Englishman, a missionary in the late 1800s. And you know what? C.T. Studd came from a very wealthy family. His dad had been a trader in India back when the East India Company was making all kinds of money there in India. And so he came from a wealthy family. And it's not just that his family was wealthy. He was also quite famous. He was, at his time, one of the most famous cricket players in all of England. He had made a name for himself on his high school team. He made a name for himself after that. And so the name C.T. Studd was a household name in England. He wasn't just a nobody who decided, I'm going to go off to the foreign lands and tell people about Jesus. No, he wasn't headed on that course. Yet in 1878, God got a hold of his life in such a powerful way that it changed his life forever. He was still a young man at this time, in his early 20s. And then a man by the name of Hudson Taylor began traveling around England and telling people and showing them all the huge need that there was in China. And C.T. Studd says, that's the place for me. He didn't stay there forever, but that's where he went first. And so he was in China serving as a missionary with Hudson Taylor at the age of 25 when his father passed away. Now, I told you, he came from a wealthy family. And so C.T. Studd just became a very wealthy man at the age of 25. And so what did he do at that point? Well, he didn't even know for a long time that he had inherited all of this money. But when he finally came into this inheritance, he gave it away. He gave the majority of it away to the likes of George Mueller and others there in England. They were contemporaries at the time. He gave a lot to that particular ministry, but he kept back some of it. You see, he was engaged to be married. He kept back 3,400 pounds of this inheritance, which at the time, that's still a lot of money. And he gave that, eventually, he gave that to his fiance and said, do what you want with it. It's yours. Well, she had the same mindset of C.T. Studd, and she said, you know what, we've trusted God this far. We've trusted him this far. Why wouldn't we continue to trust him? And so she gave the rest of it away. The entire inheritance, gave it away. And they went back to China. She had already been serving in China. And did everything turn out well and they never had any need and they trusted God and it was just wonderful from that point on? No, they had need. They had need. God had to provide for them. They had a great inheritance, but they gave it all away. You see, C.T. Studd's philosophy was this. He was famous for this particular quote. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. What if that was our philosophy? What if that was our motto? If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great to make for him. No sacrifice. Giving away an inheritance and going off to China and India and elsewhere and living on nothing, is that too great a sacrifice? C.T. Studd said, no, it's not. It doesn't even begin to compare to the sacrifice that Jesus already made for me. It doesn't begin to compare to what's already been done on my behalf. Question, how often do we truly deprive ourselves? We talk about sacrificial giving. We preach about sacrificial giving and teach about it, but have we ever done that? I was thinking about this particular passage, and even thinking about C.T. Studd here, I was wondering, have I ever, one time in my life, ever really given sacrificially? To the point where it hurt, to the point where I deprived myself of something else, being content with the abundance that I already have for the sake of something else that God was calling me to that was infinitely greater, that was eternally greater than what I had planned. Have I ever truly done that? James says when we indulge in the heart's selfish desires, in reality, what we're doing is just fattening up our heart like a fattened animal getting ready for the day of slaughter. When we indulge ourselves, that's what we're doing. We're just preparing ourselves for that day of slaughter, for the day of destruction, for that day of judgment, and it's going to come. It's inevitable. We don't know when it is, but it's inevitable. Well, the third thing about the selfishness, about our selfishness being destructive, is in verse 6 there, where he says, neglecting and abusing the poor is a death sentence for them. You see, James is, he's speaking of the righteous poor here, and they're being abused, they're being mistreated, they're being persecuted by these wealthy landowners. And what he says to them is, it's not just your destruction that is inevitable, but it's leading to the demise of these poor and needy folks as well. When we hoard our wealth, when we're not good stewards of our wealth, here's what he tells them there. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered them. Now, I don't think he's really saying they went out and physically murdered them, although I don't know. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying, but he says the end is the same result. When we cheat and swindle, and when we ignore and neglect the poor and needy among us, it's a death sentence to them. Oh, yeah, we've got all kinds of safety nets here in this country, but what about the rest of the world? They don't have those same safety nets, and I don't suspect we will too much longer into the future. It's a death sentence. When we abuse the poor, it undoubtedly leads to their demise. And so the challenge is this. It's not that you and I solve the world's hunger problem. It's not that you and I take care of the poverty problem here in this world. It's not that we accomplish wealth equality among all peoples in this country. It's not that, but there is something different. There's a different way of living. There's a different lifestyle. There's a different commitment level for the believer than for this righteous or unrighteous rich person. And I want us to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. You see, the people here are being chastised. They're not Christians. They're not saved. Their hearts are being consumed with the treasures of this life. And Jesus seems to address this topic quite well. And I just want to finish with this. This new way that is required of believers, of Christians, is radical. It's so different than the lifestyle that we see here among these rich unbelievers in James chapter 5. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following, we see for the Christian there's a new way forward here. Notice what he says in verses 19 through 21 of Matthew 6. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Jesus says there's a new way of living here. He taught us what the heart of the Christian ultimately has to look like. And he says, look, don't be consumed with earthly treasures. Rather, be consumed with the things that are eternal. Be consumed with the things that are heavenly, that can't be destroyed, that can't be stolen. And it all boils down to verse 21. Everything that we've seen today boils down to verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There it is, as simple as that. So what he's saying here is, if I treasure the grace of God in my salvation, then my heart is going to be consumed by worship of him. I mean, if I really do treasure that, if I treasure the grace of God, my heart will be consumed with worship. In other words, what he's saying is, if I treasure God's mercy in my life, it will not be a hard thing to do. It will not be a stretch for me to show mercy in the lives of other people. I can be merciful because God was merciful to me, because he showed it even when I didn't ask for it, didn't deserve it, didn't want it. He showed mercy to me. Why couldn't I show mercy to other people? If I treasure Christ, and if I treasure his church, then my desire is going to be to serve Christ and to serve his church. What is my desire? Where is my heart in this matter? Is my heart caught up in the things of this world, or is it caught up in the things that are eternal? Listen, if my treasure is eternal life with Jesus as my Lord forever, then the things of this life don't amount to as much. They don't become treasures in my life. They're not as valuable as they once were before the grace of God interceded on my behalf, before he poured it out in abundance into my life. And so the question then, the question is not, what does our wealth portfolio look like? It's not our concern. I don't know that it's James concerned about how wealthy these people are. It's not the church's concern how wealthy or unwealthy you are today. That's not the point. The question is, where is your treasure? If I ask that question and you show me your checkbook, there's a problem. But if I ask the question, where is your treasure, and you point to the abundance of grace in your life and the transforming power of it in your life, then that's a totally different answer, isn't it? That's something much more, much greater. That's something that's going to last into eternity. Where is your treasure? What are you most passionate about? Is it your family? I hope you love your family, but are you most passionate about your family? Your job? The hobbies that you're involved in? All these extra things that we do? Or do we most treasure the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? Where is your treasure this morning? What do you most treasure? Here's the thing. It becomes evident. It's no secret. It's really not. The things that we treasure are not really hidden, not like we think they are. It's evident in what we indulge ourselves in. What do you spend the majority of your time doing? What do you spend the majority of your resources doing? It becomes evident in what we indulge ourselves in. It becomes evident in the storehouses of stuff that we have. Hey, listen, it becomes evident in the way we treat other people. Because if we treasure, remember, mercy in our lives, then we'll treasure mercy in other people's lives too. It becomes evident in the way we treat other people. Can we say that a person treasures the Lord Jesus Christ when they're obnoxious and when they're hateful and demeaning to other brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't see it. I don't think we can. It becomes evident in the way we treat other people. And it becomes evident in the way that we worship or don't worship. I didn't say it becomes evident in your church attendance. I said it becomes evident in the way you worship. What your treasure is. What are you most concerned about? What do you value most in this life? If your treasure is in the world this morning, then your number one task this morning is this. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to consume your heart with something more than treasure. And if you become apathetic in worship, your number one response this morning should be to ask the Holy Spirit to do a changing work in your life, to give you an all-consuming passion for Christ that delights in worship. It's not so much a duty as it is a delight to worship our Lord and Savior. Ask the Spirit. He'll do it. He'll do it in your life. Church, self-indulgence is destructive. It leads to judgment in our lives. We will stand and give an account for our self-indulgence, for our selfishness, for our greed. And it's destructive to our soul. And so the challenge for us this morning is indulge yourself in Jesus Christ alone. If you want one treasure, if you have one treasure in this life, make sure it's Jesus. If you delight yourself in one thing, make sure it's Jesus. If you're going to worship one thing, make sure it's Jesus. And let all else fall to the side because it doesn't amount to much. And all we're doing is just building it up so that we can lose it in eternity. And what difference has it ultimately made? What difference do earthly treasures make in light of eternity? I pray that our heart will be set on treasuring Jesus above all else today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the challenge that you give us from your word. God, I thank you that even as we look at this passage and maybe came into it thinking, it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't apply to me. God, I pray that we would all take something from this, that your Spirit would show us ways that we've become selfish or self-indulgent or whatever else in our lives, and that we need to repent of that, that we need to turn back to Jesus, turning away from this sinful lifestyle that maybe we've gotten caught up in because the world we live in is caught up in that lifestyle. Father, I pray for the one here who has yet to treasure Jesus Christ because they've yet to come into relationship with him. I pray that you would do that in their life this morning, that you would show them how magnificent you truly are. Show them how much your grace and your mercy can transform a person's life. Show them what it means to lay up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Father, I pray that you would do a mighty work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.